Please remain standing as I read from Habakkuk chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading first in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, and then Philippians 4 I'll be reading verses 4 to 7, and we'll be focusing in on verses 4 and 5 this morning. Hear now God's word from Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Turn now to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts this morning a supernatural joy, a joy that can only come from you. We thank you, Lord, for all of the good things that you have given to us, all of the blessings that we enjoy in our lives in this world. But as we've just read from the book of Habakkuk, if all of those things were to be taken away, we would still have infinite reason for joy. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember this, and that you would work in our hearts, even through the preaching of your word, that weak and strange means that you have devised, that we would hear the voice of a man, and yet that we would seek to hear past that voice, that we might hear the voice of our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that we would hear not the voice of a man, but the voice of our Savior this morning, that you would speak to us in your word by your Spirit, and that you would cause us to rejoice with exceeding great joy in and through and by our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're taking a break this morning from our regular series in the book of Genesis, and then this evening again we'll be taking a break from our series in the book of Revelation as we consider this portion of God's word, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And I haven't yet decided whether this is going to be a four-part series of sermons. That's how I started out the week, thinking that it would be a four-part series. I'd be preaching on the same passage again next week, or whether it's just going to be a two-part series. I'm still not sure yet if we're going to be done this evening. But for today, we're going to be looking at this passage. We're going to be looking this morning at the theme of Christian gratitude from Philippians chapter 4. And again, this evening, we'll be looking at the same theme, but from a different angle. So this morning, we want to look at Philippians chapter 4, and we want to look at Christian gratitude, particularly when we want to look at the theme of rejoicing in the Lord. Paul's epistle to the Philippians is quite often called an epistle of joy. I'm sure you've heard that. I'm sure you have seen that even as you've read Philippians for yourself. And it's especially striking that it would be so, because if you remember, Paul is actually writing this letter from a prison cell. Now, those of you who know me well will know that I know what prison cells look like. And I can assure you that the prison cell that the Apostle Paul is or was writing from was much less comfortable than any prison cell that I have ever seen, or that any prisoner in the Western world, at least, is finding themselves in right now. However, I do think sometimes about my brother Zecharias Abraham, who is a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And he has, in our times, experienced what it's like to be in prisons that perhaps might be something like what Paul is writing from. Prisons in Eritrea, where he was, for his faith, incarcerated 5 times, sometimes along with the members of his congregation, and sometimes in shipping containers in the Eritrean desert. So when you think about the kind of prison that Paul is writing from, I want you to think about that kind of prison, not the kind of prison that we might find here in the United States. And then I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul, writing from that kind of prison, in absolute utter misery, refuses to see or to portray himself as a victim. I know we live in a culture that is inundated with the ideology of victimhood, and I can assure you that even those in our own congregation, because we live in this kind of society, we are not too far from that way of thinking ourselves. But Paul refuses to see himself as a victim. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is writing not as a victim. He's able to write with a joy that is not of this world, from a prison cell, from the most miserable of circumstances. But how is that possible? Well, because his joy, and true spiritual joy is always this way, his joy is rooted in gratitude. His joy is rooted in thankfulness. He rejoices with thanksgiving even in the midst of these circumstances, because he's suffering the sufferings of Christ. These are the circumstances that his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has put him into by his grace. He is suffering in the footsteps of his Savior, and he is rejoicing. And he has the great privilege of suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's thankful. He's thankful that the gospel is still being proclaimed. He's thankful that even his enemies in the palace guard know the power of Christ, a power that is far greater than the power of Caesar, because even in Caesar's own household, he can't control what's happening. The gospel is being heard, and the gospel is being believed in the household of Caesar. And it's being proclaimed by someone who's in prison, in the household of Caesar. He's thankful also that other believers are being strengthened. You see what Christ is doing through all of that, all of this. He's thankful. He's seeing things for what they really are. He's not seeing the circumstances. He's seeing past the circumstances. He's seeing what Christ is doing in the midst of the circumstances. This is how we're called to live in this world. The Christian life is a life of joy in the face of sorrow and suffering. We are not promised a life of ease in this world. We live in a world still very much under the curse, as Romans 8 tells us so clearly. We are a groaning people. Even Christians in Romans 8 are described as groaning people. We are groaning people, and we live in a groaning world. And that's the kind of world that our Savior came into, and that's the kind of world that He died for. Though He knew no sin, He humbled Himself, and He became sin for us. He endured the shame and the indignation of the cross. Though He was perfectly righteous, He died the death of a criminal in our place. He became a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, unimaginable grief. This is the Savior that you and I are called to imitate, that you and I are called to follow, who for the joy that was set before Him, the joy that He had endured in eternity past, for the joy that was set before Him, eternity future, He went to the cross and endured not only the shame, but the misery and the agony. Our passage this morning sets a very high bar before us. We've come to a command to rejoice, a command to rejoice always in every circumstance, a very high bar that you and I will never be able to get over in our own strength. We'll never be able to run that race and jump that hurdle of the high bar of rejoicing always in the Lord. It's a command. It's a command that you and I struggle to obey. But this morning, I hope to share with you, and I hope that from God's Word, together we're going to learn how to rejoice in the Lord at all times by the Lord's grace. So let's look at three things this morning. First, the believer's joy. Second, the believer's gentleness. And third, the Savior's grace. Let's look first at the believer's joy. And the first thing we want to see is that this is a biblical command, and it's a command for every Christian. It's a biblical command and a command for every Christian, not just some Christians. It might seem strange to think of rejoicing as a command or as a duty to be obeyed. It's not our natural response to suffering and to affliction, is it? Rejoicing. Is it our natural response to suffering and affliction to rejoice? It's not our natural response. But Paul knows this. He's human too. He knows this, and nevertheless, Paul the Apostle, speaking on the authority of the Word of God, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle gives a command, and not only does he give it once, but he repeats it. He says, again, I will say, I will continue to say, I'm not going to say it once, I'm not going to say it twice, I'm going to keep saying it. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, a church that knew what it was like to suffer. Paul himself knows what it's like to suffer. He writes to a church that knows misery, that knows suffering. He writes to the whole church, every member of the church, from the oldest to the youngest, children. This is for you. He's writing to the church and to every member of it. He's writing in the second person plural. Rejoice, all of you, it says in the Greek. Rejoice, you all. We really don't have a word for it except to say y'all. Y'all, rejoice, every one of you. That's what it's saying. It's the second person plural, which we've lost in the English language, but which is very clearly there in the Greek language, in the original language that this was written in. So he's writing to us too. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the whole church. And this isn't the first time that he's said this. Look back with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, interesting that he says finally, but he keeps on going. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Children, sometimes your parents repeat things to you over and over again. And you say, why? Why are you saying that again? I know that already. But you need to hear it again and again and again, don't you? We need to hear these things again and again and again. Why? Because this world is a world in which we are going to suffer again and again and again. And this is a lesson that we're never going to learn perfectly. We have to keep learning this lesson. Notice the qualification that Paul puts on the command. This is a particular kind of rejoicing. What kind of rejoicing is he calling us to? It's a rejoicing that is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. It's right, I think, at this point that we see this is more than just a command, more than a duty to be performed. Rejoicing in the Lord, is that some burdensome chore, some burdensome duty to be performed? Well, we know that's not true of any of God's commandments, is it? They're not burdens. God has not given us His law. He has not given us His word as burdens, but He's graciously given us the very things that bring us into communion with Him. Because He's a holy God, and we are called to be holy, even as He is holy. Rejoicing in the Lord is not some burdensome duty to perform. Our rejoicing is in the Lord, and that means our rejoicing is in a person. It's in Christ. All of our joy is in Him. All of our rejoicing is in Him. And the reason is quite simple, because He Himself is our joy. If we really understand the gospel, then we understand that He, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could do the things that have brought about and secured our salvation, He is our joy. It's not just salvation in the abstract. We have a Savior. He is our joy. The Heidelberg Catechism, that wonderful catechism from the 16th century, is divided up into three sections. The first is guilt. We need to know our guilt. In order for us to have joy, we need to know our guilt. And then, grace. We need to know who Christ is and what He's done for us in the gospel so that we can have joy as those who have come to know the grace that is in our Savior Jesus Christ, the grace that covers our guilt. And then, gratitude. The whole Christian life is a life of gratitude, a life of thankfulness. And you have to get that right. You have to have the cart before the horse. The cart is gratitude. The horse is grace. You see, the horse of grace is pulling the cart of gratitude. And if you understand that, then you understand that as you come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for you in the gospel, then what other response is there than rejoicing in thankfulness for who He is and all that He's done? We rejoice in our salvation, but we rejoice in Christ, our Savior. And rejoicing in Him, how do we live? We live gospel-shaped, Christ-shaped lives, lives of thankfulness, lives marked by joy. And the reason is because all of our joy is in Him. All of our joy is because of Him. All of our joy is by Him and through Him. We're in union with Him, and He is the everlasting fountain of everlasting joy. Being in union with Him, our joy is not in this world and is not of this world, and therefore is not determined by the circumstances that happen to us in this world. That brings us, secondly, to a command, not only for all believers, but a command for every circumstance. This is a command for every circumstance. That's why Paul says, rejoice when? Sometimes, a few times, many times, always. Rejoice always, in all circumstances. And that drives us then to think for a moment about what joy actually is. What is joy? Is it primarily a feeling? Well, if you understand what love is, something else that we're commanded to in the Bible, you understand that love, biblical love, true love, is not primarily a feeling. Joy will produce feelings just as love produces feelings, But love is a command of God. We don't fall in or out of love, or at least we shouldn't fall in or out of love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a Hollywood definition of love. Do you know what a Hollywood definition of love is? It's the idea that love is kind of a force or something that carries you along. It just sweeps you away. And you can fall into love and you can fall out of love. You can fall into love and out of love with your spouse and then with someone else. That's the Hollywood version of love. You're just being carried along. You have no control. And therefore, there's no guilt if you don't perform your duties to your spouse, right? There's no guilt because I was just swept away. Love took hold and I couldn't control myself. That is the opposite of biblical love. You see, love is a command of God. We don't fall in and out of love. And the same is true of our joy. As husbands and as wives, we make vows. We take vows to our spouses. That's the heart of biblical love. It's promises and vows. God has made promises to us, and we have committed ourselves to Him. And we've taken vows, just as you saw this morning in our reception of new members. Christ Himself is our joy. Christ Himself is our joy. He is the solid rock of our joy. He's the foundation of our joy. Therefore, we rejoice. Do you see the connection? He's our joy. He has saved us, and therefore we rejoice. Love is not merely a sentiment of the heart. It's a response to God and to His Word. It's giving oneself in self-denial. It's a response to what God has said. And the same is true of joy. Joy is not merely a feeling. Joy is a response to God and all that He has done and all that He has said. Matthew Henry says, "It is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God, and to rejoice in Him always, in all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for Him or are afflicted by Him. We must not think the worse of Him or of His ways for the hardships we meet in His service. There is enough in God to furnish us with matter of joy in the worst circumstances on earth." Do you believe that? Are you taking hold of that this morning? Can you rejoice even in the worst circumstances on earth? Well, none of us can by nature. But by grace, we can. And we have examples from church history, don't we? Of those who went to the stake and sang the praises of God in the flames. It can happen. But it only happens by the supernatural power of God. This is a supernatural joy. If Christ is our hope, if Christ is our trust, if Christ is our joy, then we will rejoice in response to Him. We will rejoice at all times. We will rejoice in all circumstances. Our joy will not be dependent on time and place and the things of this world. Our joy will be in Christ alone, in His kingdom, and in His glory. But you see, if this is true, then joy is much more than a mere command or a duty to be performed. It's a delight. And it's the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the outworking of a life lived in union with Jesus Christ. His joy, His heavenly joy, begins to flow into and out of you. It's not something that you can work up in yourself. It's the resurrection life of Christ working itself out in you. Are you rejoicing in Christ this morning as the author of your salvation? If so, the joy of the Lord will be your strength even in the deepest depths of sorrow. That brings us to the believer's gentleness. The believer's gentleness, we see it in verse 5. What is meant by this gentleness? Look with me there. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. To all men. Let your gentleness, which flows out of your joy, let it be made known to all men. This too is a command. It seems a strange thing to say right after the command to rejoice. It's a second command. It's a second imperative. This too in the Greek is in the imperative mood. And the word gentleness here has a range of meanings in the scriptures. It can mean humility. It can mean kindness. It can mean patience, meekness, long-suffering. What is Paul saying? What does gentleness have to do with joy? He's saying that when you are alive in Christ, when you are alive with joy, alive with the joy of Christ, when you know Christ crucified as the source of this joy, Christ crucified, Christ ascended, Christ reigning, Christ returning, when you know Christ as the source of this joy, Christ the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the gentle, lowly, meek Savior, who came not to break the bruised reed, but to bind it up. When you know that Savior, when you know Him now as the exalted and reigning God-man, the one who rules over all the kingdoms and the powers of this world, when you take all of this in and you see the totality of who Christ really is, the infinite totality of who He is, and of what it means to be in union with this Savior, by this grace, how can you not begin to live in this world out of who it is that you're in union with? Immediately we realize that this is another command that we have no strength to obey. Because I don't want you to be discouraged and to think, oh, well, the bar is just too high. Well, the bar is too high. The bar is above us and beyond us. This is too much for us. It's too great for us. These are incomprehensible realities for us. We're not going to do this in our own strength. If we strive to be gentle, if we strive to be kind, if we strive to be meek and humble and lowly and patient, how many of you have strived and strived and strived? What's the result of all your striving so often? Failure, desperation, shame, and despair. What is this gentleness then? This is the gentleness of Jesus Christ at work in you by His Holy Spirit, forming you and conforming you to Himself. It's a supernatural work of grace in you. But what does gentleness have to do with rejoicing in the Lord? Well, simply this, if you're living in union with Jesus Christ, if the joy of Christ and the joy of the resurrection of Christ have captivated your heart and inflamed your heart, you've already begun to live the life of the world to come. You've got one foot, as it were, in heaven, in the new heavens, in the new earth. Your life is marked by gentleness and meekness and forbearance and a willingness to endure gently, without anger and bitterness and strife, whatever your Savior might call you to bear, because you want to be like your Savior. Begin to have something of the very mind of Christ. A lowliness of mind and heart that seeks not its own, that esteems others more highly than oneself, that empties itself into the lives of others. A life of Christ-like submission to the will and to the purposes of God. If anybody could say, I don't deserve this, it was Jesus. None of us could say that. no matter what the circumstances. Your life begins to take the shape of the life of your Lord. And you begin to say from the heart that to me to live is Christ. My everything is Christ. I'm not just a Sunday Christian or a morning worship Christian or an evening worship Christian or a Wednesday night Christian. To me, to live is Christ. I can't live without Him. I can't live for a moment without the consciousness that Christ is my life. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you say even what Paul says in this very epistle, to me it has been granted graciously as a gift, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Christ. That's the mind of Christ, the mind that can't be manufactured by men. But to live like that in this world is to live as Christ lived. Your gentleness, your meekness, your lowliness, it's who you are. It's your identity. Your identity is not in your earthly citizenship. It's not in your earthly allegiances. It's not in your earthly politics. It's not in your ethnicity. It's not in your sexuality. It's not in your ideology. I've been there. I know what that's like. That's a poor substitute for an identity, isn't it? Your identity is Christ and your devotion to Christ. And to live that way is to know a joy and a contentment that the world has absolutely no categories for. Because you're living ultimately in the hope of the return of Christ. Which brings us to the Savior's grace and the nearness of the Lord. The nearness of the Lord. We've seen the command to rejoice, and we've seen the command to let our gentleness be made known to all men, to live our lives in this world as something of an aroma of Christ. But it makes no sense apart from the last part of verse 5. Look with me there. The Lord is at hand. And do you know what that means literally in the Greek? It means the Lord is near. The Lord is near. I will be with you always. Rejoice always. Why? Because I'm with you always. For how long? To the end of the age. I will be with you. That's His promise. The Lord's nearness is the reason for our joy and the motive for our gentleness. And what does it mean that the Lord is near? What does it mean that the Lord is at hand? John Calvin speaks of it as He's right beside you. He's right there. He's right beside you. He's with you. He's that kind of Savior. It means that He's near to us. He's near to us as our Redeemer. He's near to us as the one who has given His life to take away our sins. He's near to us as our Mediator, as our Prophet, as our Priest, as our King, the one who is speaking to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day. If we're listening for it, we're hearing the very voice of our Shepherd calling us to follow Him. As our Priest, the one who has taken away our sins by the sacrifice of His own body and blood. And as our King, the one who is ruling and reigning over all of our circumstances, who gives us joy. He's near to us by His Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ. He's near to us in our worship on the Lord's Day, nearer then than at any other time. I call it the mountaintop of the Christian life. Don't get it wrong. Your personal devotional life in the presence of God is important. But this is the place where God promises to be. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst. This is the mountaintop. This is where we're closest to God. No matter what we're told, This is the only place where we can be this close to the Lord our God. He's near to us in the preaching of the gospel. He's near to us in the signs and the seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those physical, visible signs and seals that can only be administered when God's people are gathered together corporately, in the flesh, in person. That's where He's near. That's where He promises to be. In baptism, He says, and He says again and again and again, He said it this morning in our earlier service, I will be a God to you and your children. I will put my name on my people. I will not forsake my covenant. I will be near to a people unworthy, utterly unworthy of my nearness. And in the Lord's Supper, He says, I will feed my sheep. I will feed them with a food that is not of this world. I will feed them with the body and blood of my Son. He who eats His flesh and drinks His blood shall live and shall have life abundantly, eternally. He who comes by a living faith shall have life. He's near. We have a God who draws near to us. Who draws near to us in the gospel, who is Himself the gospel, a God who is holy, but whose burning, fiery presence doesn't consume us. Because it was poured out on His Son, Jesus, for us at the cross. That's our place of judgment, but it's also our place of joy. A God who promises not only to be near to us by His Word and Spirit, but who promises to come to us in the flesh and in glory. Because on that day, His presence, His fiery presence, will consume those who are far from Him in unbelief. His nearness will be a terrifying, soul-destroying nearness. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the terror of that day is taken away and replaced with gladness. He's coming on that day as the very fruition of our faith and as the very fulfillment of our joy. And when He comes, every eye will see, every ear will hear, and we will rejoice in the flesh. So we've seen the believer's joy, the believer's gentleness, the Savior's grace. Our joy is in Christ, and because it's in Christ, our rejoicing is not a burdensome command to fulfill. Our gentleness toward all men is not a gentleness that we produce in ourselves, it's the gentleness of Jesus Christ at work in us. And the whole Christian life is the fruit of our Savior's work of grace in us. The command really comes, if you think about it, as a gentle encouragement from the risen Lamb. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is on the throne, the Lamb who draws near to us by His Spirit. Rejoice always, even in this, whatever it is, dear believer, whatever it is, rejoice in this. Don't rejoice at the circumstance, but rejoice in the circumstance. Rejoice in your Savior. Rejoice not in yourself. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in me, by me, through me, for me, your Savior says. Rejoice at all times in all things for my glory and by my grace. And don't forget this one thing, dear rejoicing believer. It is no strange thing if some fiery trial should come upon you. If you have the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ, you have the privilege of rejoicing in your sufferings. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of the sufferings of Christ and that you have the privilege of displaying His gentleness to a world that knows nothing of gentleness. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, if you're reproached, brother or sister, on social media for the name of Christ, rejoice. Blessed are you when they revile you and when they speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice. Don't strive. Don't get angry. Don't quarrel. Rejoice and pray for those who oppress you. Rejoice if you're called to suffer according to the will of God. Commit your soul to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Rejoice always in Christ, who is your life. Rejoice in Him at all times, in all circumstances, in His gentleness and in His nearness, in the covenant of grace, in His promise to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Rejoice, and again, and again, and again, I will say, rejoice. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for Christ, who is our joy. We pray that you would work in our hearts the gentleness and the lowliness and the meekness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That you would help us to respond to all the circumstances we find ourselves in this world by your sovereign decree. Help us to rejoice. Help us to rejoice knowing that our treasure is laid up for us in heaven, and that our treasure is your Son. We pray that you would forgive us for how so often we have not rejoiced. And we pray that you would renew in us a spirit of joy, which is the only kind of spirit that you will work in us. Because your Spirit is the Spirit of joy. Help us even in the midst of misery. Even if we don't have a smile on our face because we're groaning under the pain. Help us, Lord, within to rejoice in the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Our hymn of response.